Sometimes, maybe in school, some of our congregation, they hear the question, with so many religions in the world, how can I know that Christianity is the true religion? Well, Hebrews really tries to answer that question. And it says that the main answer to that question, why is Christianity the true religion? It says, well, it's because Christ is the best. Why is Christianity better than any other religion in this world? It's because, well, Christ is better than any other being in this world. Then really it comes down to the fact that Christ is better. That's what makes Christianity such a compelling thing. It's not that the church are lovely people, though many of you are, don't get discouraged. It's that Christ himself, and the way he is spoken of in Scripture, is extremely compelling. Well, what makes Christianity Christianity is Christ and how wonderful he is. This book, Hebrews, in the New Testament, it was written to people who had become Christians, but they had once been Jews. They were involved in Jewish culture. They were involved in Jewish life. They were deeply involved in Jewish religion, but they had got saved. They had put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that they had become Christians and joined together in little churches. But the things had started to change for them. Persecution had started to arise in the Roman Empire under Nero. And that pressure was causing many of them to find life particularly hard. There was a growing Jewish nationalism. Jews themselves believed that they were strong at this point, that they were mighty, that they should exert themselves. And eventually they did. They tried to throw off the hold of the Romans, and it ended in the fall, really, of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But this letter is written just before that, at the height of Jewish nationalism. And so Christians were seen as traitors. They turned their back on true Jewish, their true Jewish roots. And so to be a Christian in that particular world, especially to be a Christian who was once a Jew, was a very hard calling. You were viewed as one who had turned your back on your family and your tradition. It was you were an unwanted person, both in Roman society and in Jewish society. And so there was an isolation that came to these particular Christians. Sometimes, maybe even some of you this morning have felt some of the pressures of being a Christian, a Christian and feeling unwanted. Maybe former family have found it a strange thing that you have embraced the evangelical faith and they don't know what to do with you. Maybe work, you've become a bit of a joke in the workplace because you're a Christian. Society all the time now talks about Christian values and Christians who take the Bible literally as an old an anomaly, as a strange creature, a token of a bygone era. So maybe some of us can identify with this people of that are being written to in the book of Hebrews. These Christians that are finding life hard and feeling unwanted in their society and struggling with that temptation to keep going or to go back to their former way of life. And the writer writes to that group of people on the brink of maybe falling back, and he says, don't do it. Don't go back. And the way he implores them to not go back is by screaming at them, Christ is better. He wants them to think of the best that that old system, that old religion, that old way of life had. And he picks several of the key components of that old way of life, and he says, with each of them, you need to know Christ is greater than anything that old system had to offer. And so that's what he does in the book. He takes each of the things that were such a priority, such an important thing in the Jewish culture of the time, and he says, Christ is better than that. And so the first thing he says in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the prophets. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He talks here of the prophets, these great men of God in the past, the writers of the Old Testament who spoke about what God was going to do. These people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, remember, he'd given all these insights into what the Savior would be like. Jeremiah, in a time of exile and at a low point in the history of the nation, talked about restoration and God bringing them back. You had Daniel, who was able to trace the hundreds of years of political history and what he was able to see coming before. And the Jewish people loved these prophets and loved all of the revelation that they provided. These men were able to look ahead and to see a little part of the future, a little picture of what was to come, and to tell that to the people of the time. Well, the writer here in verse 2 says, though those men were able to see a little part of the jigsaw, a little piece of the future, Jesus is greater because he knows the whole picture. He knows the beginning from the end. He is the one who knows the whole design of what is going to go on. In fact, he also says in verse 2 that really the message of the picture itself is a picture of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament was building to him. The whole direction that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel pointed to was a climax in Jesus Christ. That these prophets of the Old Testament were really arrows that pointed forward and pointed directly at this Jesus that was at the heart of true Christianity. Christ, he says to these Jews that loved their Old Testament, was better than the prophets. The second thing he talks about in verses 3 to 14 is a little bit stranger to us. He says Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the angels. You see, Judaism at that particular point in their history was obsessed with angels. In Moses' time, you don't really read a lot of conversation about angels. The time of the judges, you don't read anything about the angels, apart from maybe the angel of the Lord. But in this particular time, kind of around the 60 ADs, there was this resurgence and interest into angels, into kind of a Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah. That type of mystical experience, that spiritualist mix with true Judaism. And the Jews of the time had become obsessed and talked often about the angels. And so the writer, knowing the culture he's writing to, knowing the people that he's writing to, he writes to them and he says, you need to know that the angels that your family talk about, the angels that maybe you were once obsessed with, you need to be reminded that Christ is better than they. They're good, they're workers of God, but Christ is better than they. He says in verse 5 that Christ is the Son of God, whereas in verse 7 he says the angels, they're just servants. He says in verse 8, Christ, he is an eternal being. He was never created, whereas these angels are created beings. In verse 13, he says Christ is meant to be worshipped, whereas in verse 6, these angels, they worship Christ. They worship Christ. In other words, Christ is greater and better than they. The Jews of that particular period, they thought of these angels as their go-betweens. You communicate it to the angel, and the angel spiritualized and improved the message and brought it before God, so God would be kinder and more favorable to you. The angels were their kind of messengers. Kind of like the Catholic Church today would maybe try and pray to God through Mary or through the saints. In this particular period, the Jews would sometimes, the mystical Jews would pray to God through the angels. Through the angels. So the writer comes and he says, you need to know, it's not an angel who is our mediator. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our mediator. That the one who actually talks to God is the Son. His beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. He's the one speaking on your behalf. He's the one appealing for you. He's the one, whenever you sin, that comes to God and points to the nail marks in his hands and his feet and says that price was paid. He's the one, whenever we're feeling that we're struggling and we're in the middle of a trial and we don't know what to do, he's the one that comes to the all-wise God and says that, reminds him that this child is your child. You adopted into your family. One that you've committed to care for. Our advocate before the Father is Jesus himself. Not simply an angel, but the Christ who came and died for us and is loved in a deeper way than anyone else by his Father. And the writer, as he continues, he imagines maybe these Jews struggling with that concept, and maybe they come up with an objection. But Jesus was just a man. He took on flesh. Maybe he was special, like the angels, but he took on flesh. And in fact, not only did he take on flesh, he died. Is he still better if he died? And so the answer comes back in the letter of Hebrews, yes. In fact, he's way better because he died. You see, the Bible tells us the angels are helpers. They're helpers. They're here working for God and helping his people, keeping us safe, protecting us, looking after us. But Christ himself, because he took on flesh and because he died, he doesn't just help us in this life. He actually is able to save us in this life. If you look at chapter 2, look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, Jesus became a man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, he says that because Jesus took on flesh, because he became a man and walked in this world, because he died, he did something that no angel ever could do. He didn't just come to help and to heal and to bring aid alone. Rather, in great love, he came in order to save. And the writer here says, the Christ who can save you is better than any angel that simply can help you. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the angels. And then he says in chapter 3, Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Moses. You remember that this is the Jews that he's writing to, people who were Jewish in their origin and in their history and in their culture. And for the Jews, there was no greater hero in the Old Testament than Moses. He was the one who led them out of Egypt. The one whose staff hit the water and the Red Sea parted. He was the one that led them through the wilderness to the promised land. He was the one who wrote down the law God gave to the people. But look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. There's much more glory, as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Here he says, Moses was simply a servant. Moses was simply a servant. That great Moses, he simply was a worker for God. He uses the illustration there of a building. When you go and you see an impressive building, you don't look at it and just think, wow, that building is amazing. You think, what an architect who was able to design that particular building. Well, what an impressive feat of engineering. You think beyond the building itself to the people who put the building up and the people who designed the building in the first place. And Moses is the same, the writer says. Well, all the good that Moses did in this life, it was done because of the God that used him. That he led the people out of Egypt because God had sent the plagues and brought about the release. He hit the Red Sea and it parted, but it didn't part because a staff hit it. It parted because God parted the sea. Moses led them through the wilderness, but God sent them manna, and God gave the water to sustain them. Moses wrote down the law, but God spoke the law and formulated it and created it. That Moses, every time he looks good in the Bible, he does so only because he's doing what the great architect, God himself, has told him to do. That Christ ultimately, God ultimately, is the talented one that we should see. And when you go through the Bible, you come across some of these impressive characters like Moses in the book. And we're not meant to get stuck on Moses alone, but we're meant to look beyond them to see the great God who could use a Moses, the great God who could use a Joshua, the great God who could use King David, and to be impressed with him. That the Bible is written to show us that Christ, not Moses, Christ is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And then to this Jewish audience, he writes and he says, Christ is also better than the priests and sacrifices. The priests and sacrifices. And this is a long section because Judaism was obsessed with sacrifices and obsessed with what took place at the temple. And so really chapters 4 all the way through chapter 10 is unfolding this argument that Christ is better than the priests and better than the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. For the Jews, sacrifice was at the very heart of their worship. If you were to go to the temple at this particular point in Jewish history, it was an exciting and an elaborate thing that you would see. You'd see priests all dressed up in their different affairs. You would hear lots of animals bleating and yelling. You would see blood flowing down the little trench that was dug out. And you would smell almost a continual barbecue smell as these animals were roasted over a fire and then eaten and feasted over as well. It was a noisy, strong-smelling, family-orientated, exciting place with lots of visual things taking place. It was the heart of Jewish religion. Even somebody who was to become a new priest, somebody taking up that charge for the first time, they went through lots of ceremonies of cleansing and being anointed with oil and putting on special robes and cloth and having to recite chants and psalms and go through a long, long, long ceremony before they would take up that particular role. It was elaborate. But in Jesus, there are no new priests. He is the permanent high priest. There's no more sacrifice because he was the ultimate sacrifice. He was supreme and now there is no need for any more. If you have a bike, you maybe at certain stages have had a slow puncture on that bike and you could go out and give it a wee pump. And then go out and you can ride it for half of the day. And then you come back and you have to pump it again. Or maybe you ride down to the shops and you get there fine. And then after being in the shop or whatever, you come out and you have to pump it again to get all the way back home. Well, sometimes you get fed up with that slow puncture and you go out and you put a brand new wheel on that bike. And you don't need to use your pump anymore. The old sacrificial system in the Old Testament was like a slow puncture. You would go in and you would offer a sacrifice for the sin that you had committed. And then you would go out and inevitably in a very short space of time you would sin again and need to come back to do another sacrifice. It was a continual back and forward, back and forward, back and forward. Never were you able to be completely right. But in the new system, God doesn't just deal with what we are to do in the ritual. He actually deals with the heart of the problem, the human heart. In this new system, in this better way, in Christ's work, he removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It's not that we don't sin anymore, we do. But our very being has been transformed. The Christ has made a way that is complete, a way that is better, a way that we don't continually have to keep coming backwards and forwards, that his sacrifice has covered. The book of Hebrews itself, if you turn over to chapter 8, verse 6, it says that his covenant is a better covenant. His covenant is a better covenant. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Jump down to verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, some of this language is a little complicated, but the word covenant just means what God promises to do. It's the things God promises to do for his people. The old covenant allowed these people to be forgiven by doing certain things, by following the pattern. But in the new covenant, God actually deals with the heart, the thing that separates us from him, the thing that continually makes us trip up, the thing that continually makes us fall short. Here, we're told that Christ has given us a better covenant. And also, we're told, and we've said it several times already, he provides a better sacrifice. And Christ is a better sacrifice than any lamb or goat, any calf that could be offered. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus, in this old system, animal after animal after animal was sacrificed, and it didn't really change things. It showed that you were remorseful. You realized you'd done something wrong and you were trying to make it right. But it didn't change your being and your heart. Whereas with Christ, there is a sacrifice that was sufficient. And to kill a lamb didn't make me right with God. It simply showed maybe I was sorry or knew I had to do something. Well, but the death of Christ itself did do something. It accomplished something. And Christians believe that when Jesus died on the cross, their sin was lifted off them and set on Christ. And that sin was punished. That sin was dealt with. That Jesus endured the punishment for my sin. That's why he is a better sacrifice. Because he endured the punishment that I should have endured. Those lambs in the Old Testament, those calves in the Old Testament, they didn't endure anything. They were simply a mark that this was a serious thing that had taken place. That my sin was a serious thing, a wicked thing. But Jesus, his sacrifice actually did something. He endured something. A debt was actually paid by Christ. A debt I could not pay myself. So Christ's sacrifice was a better sacrifice. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. We just read it. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing for us an eternal redemption. Skip down to verse 26 of chapter 9. Verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, in the temple, there was a court in the inner part of the temple, a court of the priests. And in that court of the priests, this is where the priests would have done all of their work, all of their busy religious activity. In that court, there was no seats. There was no benches. There was no stools. There was nowhere where you could sit down and take a rest, because there was no rest. The work of a priest in the old system was never done. People were always sinning and sacrifices always had to be offered. There was no way of taking a break, because the job was never done. But look at verse 12 of chapter 10. Look at verse 12 of chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at God's right hand. In other words, for the first time in history, the job was done. The debt was paid. There's nothing more to do. So many people and so many different religions in our world, they try and do. They know God has done something, but they try and add to it. But in true Christianity, Christ has sat down, because the job is done. The job is complete. And the writer here, he writes to these converted Jews and he says, you really want to go back? For the first time, the job has been done. Christ is better than any priest. Christ is better than any sacrifice in that old system. Christ is the greatest. Now, we may have different things, different priorities that we hold to in life. I love my family. Well, the writer would write to us too, and he says that's a good in and of itself, but in Christ, we have a greater family. A Father who's eternally loving towards us. A Savior who would die to purchase us. A Holy Spirit committing to being with us all of the time. We have brothers and sisters who, even though they may cause us frustrations now, one day will be made perfect so that they will love and treat us with full compassion. We love our success in the workplace and we find that hard to let go of. But Christ is better, the writer would say to us. That one day we're going to be able to stand before the ultimate worker, God Himself. And as we're committed to Him, hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Better performance review than any other you have ever received in your life. I don't know what it is that maybe you feel tempted to run backwards to chase after. And maybe in our day and age, there's certain things that the Bible doesn't spell out specifically that you feel tempted or drawn to. But the principle here is the same. If you're feeling torn, if you're feeling pulled, you need to know Christ is better than whatever it is that seems to be drawing you back, pulling you away from Christ. And Christ is better. And in the last couple of chapters, he writes and he tries to encourage people, because Christ is better, let me leave a charge with you to persevere and to press on to the end. In chapter 11, he says, remember, many in the past have done this before you. Remember all of those examples and let them inspire you. All of those great examples he points to from the Old Testament that were so important to these former Jews. He says, think of those great people and have faith like them. Look to them and as they finish the race, be moved yourself to finish the race by remembering how God helped them. Maybe you're not sure about where to go in life. Maybe we've got some who are applying for university or are at the end of university wondering where a job will be. Maybe you're feeling uncertain about what is around the corner and what is coming next. He says, remember Abraham. He didn't know where he was going, but in faith went out and God blessed. Maybe you feel that in life you've just gone around in circles where things just seem to keep getting worse and worse and worse. Every time you try and be faithful, it seems that you just get another knock backwards. And you feel so discouraged and you wonder, how is God really in control? He says, remember Joseph. Remember Joseph, whose life just seemed to spiral out of control with knock after knock after knock, until he realized at the end of his life that God had worked all things together so that he could stand before his brothers and say, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Let that be an inspiration, that God is in control of the knocks as well, and he is able to work it together for good. Maybe you feel that you've an impossible task, that there's something that you're called to do or need to do, a family member you need to talk to, a neighbor you need to share Christ with, a work to do in the church, and you feel so inadequate for that particular task. He says, remember Moses. Moses, who when he was called by God, he responded with all of those questions and this deep feeling of inadequacy. A man who felt completely unqualified for the task. Maybe you feel that you're too old to be of use. A man who was 80 when he began to be of use to God. And you look at those people and you remember, God can use even me. Maybe you feel too sinful. There's skeletons in your closet from the past. The way that you used to live before you became a Christian is such an embarrassment to you that it cripples you and stops you from being able to move forward now. He writes to you and he says, remember a Rahab, a woman who was a prostitute who made her income by selling her body. A woman who was notorious in terms of her sexual immorality. And yet who God saved. And brought into not just the people of Israel, but into the very family line of the Messiah. See, God married her into the people of God and saw fit to bring Jesus through her line into this world. Remember her and keep going, having confidence in God. Those people finished the race before us, and God helped them, and God even used them. He can do the same for you, the writer says. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the verses that we read last week, to Ross and Emily. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, press on. And he pictures our life like a grueling race, like a marathon, that you just have to, your body's hurting. Your mind saying stop, and yet you press on because you know the finish is ahead. And in a race, the runners, they get rid of anything that's going to hold them back. They don't have anything weighty on their body. They put all of that aside. And he pictures that, and he says, even the good things in life, wholesome things in life, that distract you from running this race well, put them aside. An obsession with sports that stops you from being able to meet with God's people on a Sunday. Throw it aside so that you can be where you need to be encouraged. Maybe it's a pursuit of grades in school that you want to do well. And again, a good and wholesome ambition and desire, but it starts to become an idol that pulls you away from the devotion to the things of God. He says, even that good thing, put it aside. Anything that would slow you down, anything that would hold you back, even the good things that you pursue in life, the family, make sure that you do those things and have those things and use those things, but not at the expense of what is all important. Run in a way that you want to win. Run in a way that determined to finish. To get rid of what is holding you back. And he says as well, the sin that so easily entangles. The Puritans used to talk about a besetting sin. He says, get rid of that sin. But they talked about a besetting sin, that there seems to be a singular sin spoken of here. A sin that has a hold on us that's that's just stronger than any other. And that besetting sin may be different for everybody in this room, but there is a sin that when Satan wants to pull you back, a sin that you find yourself continually going back to. When you're alone, when things are quiet, when everybody else is away, there's one particular sin that your heart keeps getting drawn to. And it's polluting you. It's tying your shoes together. It's preventing any progress in this race. And he says, think of it like a diseased t-shirt. Just rip it off and throw it away. Because it's only going to hurt. It's only going to cripple you in the long run. It's only going to hold you back. And he says instead, to run this Christian race, to run this life, to do well in this life, look to Jesus. Be moved in life by a love of Jesus. Want in your greatest desires in this life to be like Jesus. I hope in all of your choices in life that they will allow you to please Jesus. And the writer admits and acknowledges that life is hard. It is. It's difficult. It's long. There's parts where we feel that we cannot finish. But push and sacrifice yourself, the writer says, because a Christ at the end is better. Christ is worth it. And the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 20, he says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Life as a Christian can be hard, can be difficult, can feel that we're out of touch with family, with former friends, in work. Sometimes it seems that Christians often in this life suffer sometimes more than non-Christians. They're just plagued by trial after trial after trial. And as a church family, we pray for those people. It can be a hard, hard life. But the Christ who is with them, the good shepherd who leads them through the valley, is with them. And in the end, they will be with Christ, which is better by far. Life as a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, please don't be under any illusions. Being a Christian in this life does not make you smile all the time. It doesn't make life simple and easy. Anything, it often makes life harder and more difficult. But it does make it better because it's life with Christ. And as Hebrews says, Christ is better. In fact, Christ is best. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that though life is hard, and though it's full of upsets and full of difficulties, full of uncertainties, and times when we feel so inadequate for the particular calling that you've given to us, the difficulties that we face, we thank you that in every time you're able to give us just that measure of grace that we need, that you never leave us nor forsake us. That you are the God who is with us even in the valley. We thank you, Lord, that we have you and that you are better than anything else. Lord, we do pray for the congregation and we pray especially for those who are in difficulty at this time, who are struggling for various reasons. And we ask, Lord, that they would know the ministry of your Spirit speaking with their spirit, that they would know your sustaining power, that they would know the strength that can come only from yourself. We do pray as well, Lord, for those who maybe are feeling a temptation to chase after other things. And we ask, Lord, that you would hold them fast and that you would keep them close to yourself and that even now you would remind them that Christ is better. And Lord, we do pray for anybody here who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow them to get tricked into thinking that Christianity is easy. We ask, Lord, that you would make them aware of the difficulties of being a Christian in a world that is often opposed. That you would make them aware of the hard life, the hard race set out before them. But that you would cause them to look at Christ and see that knowing him and having a relationship with Christ is better than anything else that this world can offer. And that desire to know and to worship Christ would compel them to come and to start this race, to start this life with you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.